As I said, we've been looking at David's sin, his sin in coveting what was not his, in lusting after another man's wife, in committing adultery, and then in compounding that sin with murder. It's been a dark subject to see one so that has been such a hero of the faith, and to see him at such a depraved point in his life, and to see that just his life laid open in all of the filth of his sin. We've looked at David's sin, at David's life, at God calling him to repentance. And now I want to take the opportunity to look more closely at the hearts, the believer's heart in repentance. Because here you have a believer. He is a godly man. God himself has stated that David is a godly man, a man after his own heart. God chose him. God made a covenant with him. And then you saw him sin in a despicable way. Now, how does the believer respond to this, to being called out? It's, you remember that there was some time after David sinned, after he committed adultery, and after he committed murder through the, as God said this, through the sword of the Ammonites. It was some time, actually, in an entire pregnancy before David was, and God confronted David with his sin. So there was a long time in which David had not repented. He'd just been sort of stewing in the guilt of his evil. Now we get to press our ear to the keyhole, to listen. It's as though we're watching and listening a believer on his knees, pouring his heart out to God. We get to hear what the godly man says. So it brings us to this question: how should a sinful Christian sound? What should they sound like? What should they say when he or she is confronted with and made aware of sin in their lives? Here we come to this, and I'm not going to rush through this psalm because there is so much here. It is deep. And I believe the Reformed Baptist pastor Albert Martin spent 16 Sundays on this. I'm not planning to go 16 Sundays on Psalm 51, though we could with great benefit, but I will not belabor it that much. So, does David repent well? Does David repent well? This is, as it says, it's a psalm of David. This is after Nathan comes to him. When we looked in 2 Samuel, we saw David sitting there as Nathan brought the parable or the fictional story of the rich man and the poor man and the poor man's lamb. And then Nathan says, "You are the man," and convicts him. And David says, "I've sinned against the Lord." And he just says those couple of words there, and that's all we have. But as we said at the time, there's much more to this. So there's the initial recognition, and he admits his guilt. And then Nathan says, "God has forgiven your sins. You will not die." But then there's more to it. There is more to what goes on in David. It's not just that and done, but we're given more here. And you see this psalm is his prayer after Nathan came to him. Some would say that David didn't really get the full picture, that his prayer here is insufficient. And I was struck reading from a book that was co-authored by a man that I have used his commentary on Luke. It's a professor. He's a dean at a seminary. I use his commentary on Luke with some benefit. I've quoted him before in a positive way. But I was struck as he and his wife, this man and his wife, wrote together and on David and Bathsheba. I'm just going to read here from what they said. Where is God's grace for the victim in this story? What was done cannot be undone. Can God create anything good from the shambles David has made of his house, his family? David repents of his sin, but remains in power. If Psalm 51 is David's confession, as it is identified in its heading, Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, his pleas to God for mercy are interesting. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. He went on to cry out, before you and you alone have I sinned. David still seemed not to understand the enormity of what he had done to others. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? So what are we to make of this as David repents here and says this phrase, against you and you only I have sinned? Is David's repentance here deficient? Is he not recognizing the extent of his sin when he brings this prayer? I would just immediately say no. This psalm is not a display of deficiency in his understanding. In fact, quite the opposite. David understands more than we do about the depth of sin's depravity, the depth of his evil. So as we look at this, as we begin this study of Psalm 51, we need to, in order to repent as David repented, we have to recognize along with him the sinfulness of sin. If you and I do not recognize the sinfulness of sin, how evil it is, you cannot understand your guilt before God. You cannot understand your need for forgiveness. You cannot exercise true repentance. You cannot understand your true need for Christ. If you don't understand the sinfulness of sin, you can't understand the gospel. It just doesn't make sense. Now here, David recognizes from his repentant heart, he recognizes that sin is a crime against God. Sin is first and foremost a crime against God. It is rebellion. We read in First John's letter, and this is coming from John, the man who in the New Testament speaks more about love than any other author. He's a gracious and kind pastoral writer. The man that it says in the Gospel of John, that disciple that Jesus loved. But he said there in 1 John 3 that sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin is practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness against whom? Whose law is being broken? God's law is being broken. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, hopefully you're familiar with its definition. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. God's law is broken in sin. Sin is really a rebellion against God's person and even his nature. It is opposed to his nature. It is opposed to his holiness, his attributes. It defies God as the one in authority, the one who is the legitimate lawgiver. Venning, in his book, Sinfulness of Sin, writes, God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy. So sin is sinful, all sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. These are at complete opposite ends, in complete opposition to one another. God in his purity, his light, his holiness is completely free from this. And the rebellion of sin is evil, it is unholy, it is darkness. Man has been created in God's image. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, once again from the Catechism. Sin seeks to recreate the man in the image of Satan. As we saw in 1 John 3. Those who do this, those who practice lawlessness, are of the devil. It's rather startling the way that John just states it so plainly, so starkly. This is, the devil has been the sinning from the beginning, John said. He brought us into that sin through our first parents. Sin is a rebellion against God's legitimate rule. He has made all things. This is his world. It's his creation. He's the one who designed it. He's the one who put life into you and I. So, of course, it is his prerogative to make the rules, to make the laws by which we must abide. We are his creation. It does matter whose law you're breaking. Just think of some examples. If someone came along and came to your house and said, I really don't like the color of your house. I have a rule that no one can have a house that color that you have. So you really need to change the color of your paint, your siding. That would carry no weight because it's someone who has no authority over you. They have no... There's no law, so you, like, sorry, you don't like my house color, but I'm not going to listen to you. Breaking their law doesn't really matter, does it? But if you've entered into a homeowners association agreement and you've signed your name saying that you will abide by certain rules, you won't have a yard full of cars and goats or something. If you signed your name to it, well, that's a rule that carries a little bit more weight because you've agreed to it. Then you get into government, governing authorities, state laws. I live out in Franklin County, mostly known for moonshining. If someone were to start moonshining and selling that, well, that violates state law. Then all of a sudden, so if my neighbor was to do that, all of a sudden they're breaking a law of the land, a law of Virginia. That carries a little bit more weight to it. Then you get into federal laws. And each thing is carrying a little bit more weight with the government laws. Those aren't laws that we necessarily have asked for. We as citizens of this country have certain laws that we have to obey. We don't have to agree to them. We don't have to agree that we like them. We still have to obey them. And then there are even greater laws. Laws that sort of don't even need to be written. During World War II, or just after Germany's surrender, you had the trials, Nuremberg trials. And they were convicting people on crimes against humanity, crimes against their fellow countrymen. It wasn't as though the Germans were under the law of these other countries, but there are things that they should not have done. And they were held accountable for that. There are greater and greater laws. And so and then those men who broke those laws, who committed crimes against their citizens and against their neighboring countries, they were put to death for those. And so these laws, they're greater and greater. And each one carries more weight to it because of who it is. Now, with sin, whose law is being broken? It's God's law. Not just a law of men. This is the highest form of criminal activity that people can commit, to sin against their Creator. So when David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," it isn't because that he just doesn't recognize how bad his actions are. It's because he's recognizing here that sin is first and foremost, the worst part of sin is that it is a crime against God. Sin is cosmic treason. It is lawlessness on a universal level. It is a crime not just against a fellow creature, but against the Creator Himself. Even the sins that we commit against other people are always sins against God. If it is something that's wrong to do to another person, it is first and foremost a sin against God. And so when David says this here, he is going straight to the source. He is going straight to the biggest part of his sin. It doesn't deny what he did to Bathsheba. It doesn't deny the death of Uriah. He isn't ignoring these things. But it is because his sin against his Creator, against God's law, is infinitely greater. And so when he recognizes this, he recognizes the evil of what he has done to these people. All people are made in God's image. They are made with His purpose, for His glory. So when David sins against Uriah, when he sins against Bathsheba, he is breaking, first of all, God's law. He is marring the image. He is going against God's purpose, God's stated law for them. We're able to see, to recognize, to empathize with other people. We can see one another. And so it's easy for us to be sort of focused in on the harm that's done. So I understand what the author that I quoted at the earlier, the beginning, I understand where they were coming from. It's easy to recognize the pain and see that as being very great, what he had done. But David is driving at something far greater, even than the pain that he caused in Bathsheba's life. True repentance, in recognizing God as the primary offended party, that when we sin, we are primarily offending against God, it also must accept culpability. Your sin is your fault. You have to accept that blame. See, one of the oldest sins is excuse making for sin. You look back at, well, let's turn back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. God has commanded them in the Garden of Eden, "You shall not eat of this one tree. I've given you all you need for life, given you all you need for health and happiness. He's created companionship, created marriage, and blessed it. Everything was good." He says, "This one thing you shall not do." And then, of course, Eve takes the fruit, gives it to her husband, and he eats. Then they come, and they're hiding themselves from God. God says, and Adam replies to God, "I was naked, I was afraid, so I hid myself." God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" This is Genesis 3, verse 11. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, here's the confronting with disobedience. He's broken God's law, and God confronts him with his disobedience. What does Adam say? "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.'" So who is he? What is he saying there? Is he repenting? No, he says it was her fault, and then even worse, it's actually your fault because you made her. This companion that God had created for Adam's good, this great blessing that Adam had just recognized in just a few verses before, what a wonderful thing it was that God had done in creating the woman to be a companion. This great blessing that God had given. And he blames her, throws her under the bus. It's her fault. But it's ultimately, God, it's really your fault because you made her, you gave her to me. If you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have sinned. And then God moves on to then he turns to the woman. Then Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It was Satan's fault. The devil was pushing me from behind. He made me do it. Excellent. We are experts at excusing ourselves. So in recognizing God as the offended party, we must accept responsibility for our sins. We must accept responsibility. Now, some people may say, object and say, "Well, what about all of the people who never heard God's law?" All right, Adam heard God say, "Don't eat of this tree," and he did it. David had the Ten Commandments. He had the Torah before him, and he went ahead and broke it. What about all of the innocent people? Those people who have done things, but they never heard God's law. They never read the Bible. They've been on an island in the Pacific. They never heard any of this. How can God hold them accountable? How can they be called sinners if they don't know God's law? But God has created this world in such a way that no man, no woman is able to say truthfully that they didn't know better. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." Verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he goes on to speak of them as they, in their own perceived wisdom, go on to make gods of everything in this world except the one true God who they know to be God. God has revealed Himself in nature sufficiently that all men know that there is a God, that we owe Him thanks, that we owe Him obedience. So no, people may not know as clearly as we do what God desires, what God's laws are, but all men, all people, are called to obedience and can be held accountable and will be held accountable rightly before God because they have rejected Him. Even the limited knowledge that a person has. True repentance, knowing this, that this is against sin, is primarily against God. It is a breaking of God's law, that we must accept responsibility for our actions without excusing them. True repentance must come from a humbled heart. We must be humbled before God. Recognize who He is, who we are as the creatures, what we have done, and then humble ourselves before Him. Notice here that David doesn't come demanding anything from God. He comes pleading. He comes with a broken heart. As we looked at in Luke last week, and Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember the tax collector? Have mercy on me, the sinner. He just comes to God pleading, have mercy on me. He recognizes that what he has done is worthy of punishment, that it is a sin against God, that he has offended against God, that he needs God's forgiveness. But he doesn't come demanding it. He's completely free of pride. He's completely humble. These days, if you turn on one of the Christian TV channels, you'll see TV evangelists talking about commanding victory and using phrases like this and attempting to display greater faith through confidence. They want to come confidently. I declare victory over such and such a sin, or I declare victory over this situation. And they come very with arrogance. They come with to God demanding and mistaking that for faith. Coming to God as though if they were just press Him, if they demand it from Him, and they stand firm on those promises and just command God to do these things, they act as though they're coming in faith. But is that? Is that faith? When we come to God as sinners, recognizing that He is God, that we have offended against Him, no, we are not going to come demanding. We're going to come pleading. You see David here on his knees, humble, coming to God, pleading. He's seen the enormity of his sins. He's been struck by it. He's gotten a little, just a little picture, a little window into the sinfulness of sin. You see, it's here when you recognize, even if just grasping a little bit of the sinfulness of sin, you recognize that God is just in sending sinners to eternal punishment. See, if you don't understand that the wickedness of sin, it doesn't make sense. And so you have people coming and saying, well, how could God send people to hell just for doing these few things? It wasn't really that bad, was it? See, the doctrine of hell doesn't make any sense unless sin is a crime against God. Unless it is the most wicked thing that you can do, unless it is high treason against the Creator. When you recognize it as evil, horrifyingly evil, and you say, no, God is just in punishing. And when you see that God is just in punishing, you realize you need a Savior. Because you don't have anything to offer. David doesn't have anything to offer to Bathsheba that can take back his adultery with her. He doesn't have anything that he can offer to her in replacement for her husband. He can't even make things right with Bathsheba. As we've looked at it in Proverbs, and it spoke about a man going into another man's wife, that there was nothing that could be done in order to gain forgiveness from her husband. And so and David's taken a life. There is nothing that he can do to make this right, even on the human level. How much more before God? What he's done is already complete. It's in the books. He needs a Savior. All sinners need a Savior. But it's particularly in the cross of Christ that you see the evil of sin. There's the old hymn, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted." And there's, I believe it's the third verse. It says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view, here at the cross, may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." You see God's view of sin at the cross. That there is nothing that can make it better. There is nothing that can bring about forgiveness from sin. Except God Himself becoming the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, to bring about the forgiveness of sins. That's where you see most clearly God's view of sin. It should drive you to repentance. It should drive you. You read this psalm. Be familiar with Psalm 51. When you sin, pray this psalm. You see, David didn't just put his faith, say, well, I've got faith in God. I better show faith in God. And he said, I'm forgiven, so I don't really need to do anything more. No, he comes to God. And he prays this prayer. And we'll look in future weeks at what he does, what that drives him towards. But just notice here, he goes to repentance. He prays sincerely and humbly, and he throws himself on the mercy of God. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And that's what you see here. We saw the example of Adam and Eve trying to conceal transgressions. Whoever conceals transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Jesus taught us to pray this way. We were looking in the Heidelberg Catechism at the Lord's Prayer. And part of that, in the fifth petition in the Lord's Prayer, what is it? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Why do we need to pray that? Because we've broken the third petition. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We haven't done God's will on earth as the angels do in heaven. And so we pray for God's forgiveness. We throw ourselves on his mercy. You see there at the cross the opportunity for mercy, that God offers mercy. Mercy in Christ. Even though we cannot offer anything to warrant, to earn God's forgiveness, God gives us freely of his mercy in Christ. So for you, for Christians who have sinned, the proper voice is that of repentance. No excuses. No minimizing of what we've done. But repentance and throwing yourself on the mercy of God. Throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. Use David's prayer. Use his prayer. Pray this prayer. Have you prayed this prayer? I hope for many of you, or all of you, that you have used this prayer before, that these are familiar words to you. Pray these words. Recognize with David the sinfulness of sin. May God grant that each of you are able to see a little bit of it, so that you might pray earnestly with humility, as this conviction of sin drove David to his knees before God. May you be driven to your knees before him and find God's mercy in Christ and know his forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks that we are not left helpless, that though we have offended against you, though we have sinned, you have given us a way of forgiveness. We thank you for Christ our Savior. It is in him that we see both your hatred of sin and your mercy to the sinners. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for taking this for granted, for excusing ourselves, for trying to make light of evil that we have done. Lord, help us. Help us to be men and women who pray honestly, earnestly, humbly before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.